right, let's open our Bibles this morning to the book of Luke, chapter 1, verse 5. Last week we started this book and we spent quite a bit of time giving you an introduction through the first four verses. If you weren't here, you can go to the YouTube Morningstar Christian Chapel channel and the study will be there for you to catch up. Here's what we learned last week, though. Luke was a doctor. He was a Gentile. And he was led by the Lord to compile a list of testimonies and eyewitness accounts, because Luke wasn't a first-generation guy. He wasn't with the apostles early on. He followed up later. And so he was given by the Lord this task of just gathering together all of the things that would be substantiated that Jesus had done, things he had been said. Matthew and Mark were already in circulation at the time as far as having been written. But Luke was a second-generation guy. By the time he gets done writing, he has written this book, the longest of the Gospels, as well as the book of Acts. And literally, that's 25% of the New Testament by volume, so that he covers the ministry of Jesus to the ascension and then the birth of the early church. And we talked about it last week. He did so with all of that work to encourage one guy, a friend of his. His title is Theophilus, a lover of God. But he says in verse 4, I've just written these things to you so that your faith can be secure. He just wanted them to do a good job and be encouraged in his faith in the Lord, the things he'd learned. And so we talked a lot last week about discipleship and how that discipleship is the most amazing thing. He would spend years of this labor to encourage the faith of his friend. And that's really what we're called to do anyway, help each other to grow and share what God has taught us. As a Gentile, he gives a lot of time to Gentiles in faith, more so than the other disciples. He also writes about the humanity of Jesus, and so it's Jesus, the Son of Man, that we meet in the book of Luke. 50% of everything that you know from the Gospels came from this book. So it's an important book to go through. Paul and Luke spent years together. Paul said Luke was the only one there when Paul was murdered for his faith in the Lord. And so Luke is interested in giving an account, and the Lord uses him to encourage us in our faith. Now, from a time setting, the Lord had not spoken to Israel for 400 years by the time the Gospels were being written. In fact, if you go through the book of Malachi, the last book of your Old Testament, Malachi ends with the word curse. And that's the last you hear from the Lord. And it has been that way for 400 years. No prophet, no priest, no word from the Lord at all. But that was about to change. Hebrews chapter 1, the Lord, through Paul, wrote, in the last days, God has spoken to us through his Son. And that time has just about arrived by the time we get here to verse 5, but before we get to Jesus' birth, the Lord gives us insight into a forerunner that he has chosen that would make the way ready for him in a culture that really wasn't ready to listen at all. And so this morning from verse 5 down through verse 25, we're going to take a look at the Lord's, you know, presentation of and his preparation for this forerunner who would have this significant ministry. He would be the guy that runs ahead to tell the folks about the coming of the greatest, you know, man and God in history, the Savior, the Lord. But John the Baptist is this link between the Old Testament and the New. So in verse 5, we read this. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zechariah. He was from the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron. Her name was Elizabeth. Herod. This is Herod the Great. Herod the Great from history was an Idumean. That only means he was a descendant of Esau. In fact, he's the last Idumean that we have in a genealogical sense in history. But the, you know, like Esau hated his brother Jacob, Herod the Great, centuries later, still hated the Jews. He was a very cruel king. He was the first king to have rule over Israel since the Babylonian captivity. He was ordained, or if you will, appointed by the Roman senator Mark Antony from Cleopatra fame, if you will. And he was given the title the King of Judea, but he was there kind of as a vassal from Rome. History tells us that Herod the Great stood 4'11" tall. And maybe that's why he made everything so big. I don't know. But if you go to Israel, every place you go has his fingerprints on it. The stones that were used to build the original temple are still there. They are 8 feet tall, 10 feet thick, 45 feet long, weighing about 100 tons each. He built with mostly slave labor. And today, like I said, the ruins in Israel bear witness to it. The breakwater in Caesarea was built by Herod the Great. The amphitheater, where we have our first Bible study, there in Caesarea, see, it's 2,500 people, was built by Herod. The Roman aqueduct that brought water to the south from 100 miles to the north from Mount Hermon was built by Herod the Great. The Herodian fortress on the edge of the Judean wilderness, built by Herod the Great. Masada, built by Herod the Great. But he was a wicked guy and extremely paranoid. In fact, he killed his wife, Marian. He killed both of his sons when he thought that they were plotting to overthrow him. He was this crazy man who gave the order, you remember, to kill all of the male children 2 years old and under when he heard from the wise men that the king of the Jews had been born, and he wanted to make sure that he could eliminate him. So when you read the words, and you'll find it in a couple of places in the Bible, in the days of Herod the king, know that these were the worst kind of days to live in. This was a horrible time to live. But in that generation, there was a priest named Zacharias. They were still having religious services in Israel at this time when Jesus would come upon the scene. The temple that was built by Ezra way back in the day was still standing. Herod the Great was in the process of refurbishing it, if you will, expanding it, because he liked to build. It would stand until 70 AD. But for the most part, the priesthood and the religious services at the time of Jesus' birth were tremendously corrupted. And it was a time of tremendous, you know, difficulty. But yet in the midst of it, like in every generation, there is always that faithful remnant. I think the Lord kind of looks at the church like that today. We live in a very perverted world, and it isn't getting any better. But God has left you and I to be faithful witnesses. And here's a faithful man and his family, as well as Mary and Joseph and others, that are faithful to the Lord in the most horrific of circumstances, and they continue to walk with God. Jesus said very little good, if anything, about the spiritual leaders of his day. Read Matthew 23, for example. The high priest and his extended family were using their position for personal financial gain. So even if you as a poor person would come with a couple of turtle doves because you wanted to approach the Lord, and this was God's way through sacrifice, but the priest would say, oh, those turtle doves have a flaw. Well, where's the flaw? Well, we see it. Maybe you don't, but we see it. However, we've got perfectly good ones that you can buy from us. And they're only five times as expensive as what you just brought. They would do the same thing with the temple tribute money. They wouldn't take money with Roman currency. They'd want you to change it to temple currency first. And the problem with that is, you know, they would charge you an arm and a leg to change, if you will, the currency. So it was a time of, politically, it was a time of tremendous suffering for the people. Religiously, it was a time of great corruption. And into that generation, into these people's lives, God begins to speak and God begins to work. Verse 5 tells us that it was Zechariah, a priest of the division of Abijah, that God would come to speak to. His name, by the way, Zacharias, means God remembers. And I think that must have been quite interesting that he comes from a family that, you know, for 400 years, no one's heard from the Lord, and yet these parents call their boy, God will remember us. God hasn't forgotten about us. I know sometimes, you know, we just feel like, gosh, where are you, Lord? Why aren't you doing something? Josephus, the Jewish historian, writes of these days that the land was filled with wars and injustice, but God was still on the throne. In fact, in a little while, when Gabriel the angel will speak to Zacharias in the temple, in verse 17, he will quote from that very last phrase from Malachi, because though God had been silent for so many years, now his schedule was to begin to speak again. And so I like Zachariah's parents, you know, God will remember us. I don't know if they realized that they were so spot on in naming this boy. His wife was a descendant of Aaron. By law, Leviticus 21, I think, a priest has to marry a Jew. If he did not, he'd forfeit his status of being a priest. They were all from the tribe of Levi, and that was good for service. But if you're from the family of Aaron in that tribe, that was even better. And both of these folks came from that priestly tribe and into the midst of this perverse society. And notice in verse 6 that it says they were both righteous before God, that they walked in all of the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, and in that regard, they were blameless. So again, this remnant, in the midst of perversion in the land, stood a righteous, holy couple who served the Lord with all of their abilities, with pure hearts. They sought to keep the commandments. They followed God's ordinances. They were moral in their faithfulness, as well as they followed the ceremonial law. And John the Baptist would emerge from a family in which all the old system of the Old Testament had done all that it could. They were as close to the Lord as they were going to get in the sacrificial system. They now needed what everyone else needed. They needed a Savior. But they were they had done all that they could. They were faithful, while people around them were not faithful. Their motives in serving the Lord were right. Their lack was they didn't have any kids, and they wondered about that. Verse 7 tells us, but they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were now both well advanced in years. They weren't getting any younger. Their life maybe was filled to some extent with grief over this thing. By the way, barrenness in the Old Testament economy was grounds for divorce. And the reason was it didn't give you an opportunity to maybe bear the Messiah. That was the mindset. Now, you should understand, God used barrenness from time to time as a judgment, but very rarely. And that interpretation of, gosh, we can't have kids, God must be angry, absolutely not biblical. But needless to say, they were in that position, and people that viewed them in the culture would look down upon them as if, well, God must be angry with you. In fact, the last verse we'll read today, Elizabeth didn't tell anyone as the Lord began to remove the reproach that she had been suffering in the culture. But understand that from God's standpoint, you know, children are a blessing from the Lord, yes, but not having any can also be a blessing from the Lord. Needless to say, these two were stuck between disappointment and dashed hopes. That's what they wanted. In fact, we will see the husband here in the temple doing his duty and praying for a child, even though he's older and his wife is unable to have children. What I want to point out to you is nothing clogged their devotion. They didn't get what they wanted from the Lord. Things hadn't worked out the way that they liked, but they were still faithfully serving God. Verse 6 says they were blameless in their approach to serving God. God knows best, and they faithfully served the Lord. We read in verse 8, so it was that while he, Zacharias, was serving as a priest before God in the order of his division, and according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord, while the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at that hour of incense. Zechariah, we read from verse 5, was of the division of Abijah. If you go to 1 Chronicles chapter 24, you'll learn that since the days of David, David divided the priesthood into 24 divisions or courses. And each one was responsible to come to the temple for 1 week twice a year. And that was their opportunity. The Abijah group was the eighth course. Because there were thousands of priests, they drew lots. We read here, the lot fell. So that you entered kind of like a lottery, I guess, of sorts. And if you were chosen, you'd get the opportunity to serve in that priestly role for that week. It might take years before you're ever picked. You might never be picked. Or maybe you're fortunate, you get picked more than once. But for this time, Zechariah was picked. And of all of the duties that you could be picked for as a priest, lighting the incense before the Lord was kind of the most coveted one, because you would go into the holy place right outside of that wall that really kept you away, that curtain that kept you away from the Holy of Holies, where God's presence was on the other side. But you'd be right up there. You're about as close to the Lord as you could possibly get. The candles were lit twice each day, according to Exodus 30, or the incense, I should say. The priest would take fire from the altar of sacrifice outside, take incense with him, take it in before the Lord, and the rising smoke was the prayers of the saints. While the people prayed outside, the priest would bring this sweet-smelling savor before the Lord. The psalmist would write in Psalm 141, verse 2, "Let my prayers to you be like incense in the evening sacrifice." In Revelation chapter 5, you will see the four living creatures and the elders falling before the Lord with golden bowls filled with incense, which it says were the prayers of the saints. So this was really symbolic, but it really said to you and to me, when you pray, God likes it. It smells good to him when the people of God come to pray. It pleases the Lord. Oh, that's what I want to hear. And so this was his gift, his calling. His lot fell upon him. He was given the best of jobs, the things that everyone else would covet. And notice how God orchestrated, you know, the divisions and then the lot and this time to get Zechariah to this place at this time. If nothing else, learn from this lesson that you may not feel like God is doing anything, but God's at work. He's in charge. He knows what he's up to. Even this man praying for a child, you know, for 400 years, God hadn't said a word, but that was just about right now to abruptly come to an end. Verse 11 tells us that an angel of the Lord appeared to him there standing on the right side of that altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw it, he was troubled and fear fell upon him. He freaked out. Not the original Greek, but this is what I'm reading. Look, there was no one supposed to be in here but him. This was a sacred place, you know, and he's an old guy. Maybe he could have had a heart attack. After all, no living Jew had ever spoken to an angel, not in the last 400 years. That's part of history. That used to happen. That didn't happen now. Well, it does now. Now, we are told that this angel, verse 19, was Gabriel. He's only mentioned by name a few times. His name means man of God. And he's kind of associated with God delivering his words to men. 500 years earlier, he'd gone to Daniel there in Daniel chapter 9 and delivered this amazing prophecy of the coming of the Lord. He'll be sent to Mary next week. He'll be sent to Joseph a few weeks down the road. It seems like Gabriel was put in charge of Jesus' birth announcements. He'll even go to, I'll give you my insight. I think he's the guy that went and appeared to the shepherds. I think he was done and he was supposed to go home. He wanted to tell somebody. It was in the middle of the night and there was a couple of guys out there camping and he went to tell them. And then he scared them and then he went home. We'll get to it in Luke chapter 2. I'll justify my suspicions then. If not, I'll ask him one day if it was him or not. Anyway, this angel just pops in, right? And we read in verse 13 that the angel says to Zechariah, "Don't be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayers have been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear a son, and you will call his name John." Don't be afraid sounds appropriate to me. Notice that Zechariah had great faith up to this very minute praying about this child. Maybe he was thinking about Abraham and Sarah. You know, he was standing so close to the presence of the Lord. Couldn't have got any closer, right, to God's Shekinah, his glory. And so why not dare to ask again? So this angel says the most overwhelming thing. He said, God is listening to your prayers. God is going to answer your prayers. You're going to have a son. I want you to name him John. By the way, the name John means God is gracious. This little boy would be the fulfillment of what Isaiah wrote 700 years earlier in chapter 40, that there would be a voice crying in the wilderness, "Make straight," or "prepare the ways of the Lord, and make straight a way in the desert and a highway for our God." He will be the fulfillment of what was written 400 years earlier in Malachi chapter 3, where he declares, Behold, I'm sending my messenger before you to prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will come suddenly to his temple. He is coming. So you're going to have a son. You're going to name him John. God is gracious. Verse 14, you will have joy and gladness, and many will just rejoice at his birth. There have been other elderly couples in the Bible who received good news like this. Like I said, Abraham and Sarah, you know, were old and real old. In fact, when Sarah heard that she was having a son, she started laughing. So she named her son Laughter, Isaac. Hannah was barren, and God gave her Samuel after she spent years waiting upon the Lord. Manoah and his wife were barren, and God sent them Samuel. I can't obviously prove it to you, but it would seem that every parent who's in that situation waiting upon the Lord till later in life to have a child, if God does bless them with a child, it seems those children, at least in the Bible, had very significant ministries. Not sure if that's just because, you know, the parents waiting for so long value the gift of a child and they raise them differently. I'm not sure. But certainly, it seems to bear out in the scriptures. The question, because what if God doesn't want me to have kids? Well, then he doesn't want you to have children. And I can't explain that to you. I just know God's ways are good. We read this morning in Psalm 113, verse 9, that God in his goodness would even grant barren women a home like a mother that had children in a joy. So God has a way of fulfilling, certainly wherever God calls you. Just don't make the mistake of saying God must be angry with me or upset. You can't make that biblical, there's no way that you can make that a biblical case in any stretch of the imagination. God's plans are the best. The angel continues in verse 15, and he says, he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He won't drink any wine or strong drink. He'll be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him, speaking of Jesus, in the spirit and power of Elijah, in turning the hearts of the father to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. And he will make ready a people prepared for the Lord. John the Baptist was going to live, according to what we read here, a Nazarite kind of life. The Nazarites, number 6, were a vow that you would take to separate yourself from the world. Sometimes it was taken for a day or a week or a month or a year. It was designed to highlight your devotion. During that time, you weren't to drink or cut your hair. John the Baptist had a calling to do this for his entire life, that this was what the Lord was going to separate him for him. And think about the apostate times in which he lived. It would have been a difficult time, you know, for John to live like that, especially we read about his birth, but it's going to be 30 years from now before the announcements are going out that the Lord is coming. So this is a young man that is going to have to live his life dedicated to the Lord and be strong in the Lord. Years from now, Jesus will say, as he is speaking to the disciples, assuredly, I say to you, there have been many born of women, but none that have risen have been greater than John the Baptist. And yet he who is least in the kingdom is greater than him. And the people go, what does that mean? Well, in position, John had the opportunity to be the last prophet. He was as close to Jesus as you can come. You go, there he is. Most prophets go, he's down there somewhere. John went, there he is. He was in position, the greatest of all the prophets. But he is different from you because you are born again. God's Spirit comes to live with you. You're closer to him than John ever was because the Lord has come to live within you. The Holy Spirit came upon John, but the Holy Spirit has come to live in you. And so, thus the difference in God's eyes, how important that we see, you know, through the Lord's eyes. Pilate and Herod and, well, not Herod, Pilate and Caesar and the high priests all didn't think much of John the Baptist. They thought he was a renegade. But in the Lord's eyes, what a ministry he was given. So he's the last Old Testament prophet to usher in the Messiah. Next week, or the week after, maybe, when Mary is sent by the Lord to go visit Elizabeth, who is now 6 months pregnant, the baby leaps in her womb when Mary walks in pregnant with Jesus. Like, he recognizes the Messiah in the womb. This is kind of like prenatal knowledge, right? I mean, God was doing the work. God was preparing this young man even before he was born. So we read in verse 16, at a time of tremendous apostasy, John the Baptist was going to bring tremendous fruit to bear as he prepared for the Lord's coming. Doesn't that sound like you and I? We are called to bear fruit in this generation. Who knows when the Lord is coming? Prepare the way, for the Lord is coming. Verse 17 is a quote out of Malachi chapter 4, verse 6, where it says that he will turn the hearts of men back to their children in the power and in the spirit of Elijah. Now, that's kind of a colloquial term. It's like saying the wisdom of Solomon or the strength of Samson. When asked in John chapter 1, John the Baptist, are you Elijah? He said, no, I'm not. Jesus, when he spoke to the disciples, said, Elijah will come first and restore all things. But I'd say to you, if you can receive it, Elijah has already come and done whatever you have wished to him. Likewise, the Son of Man is about to suffer into your hands. So here's the picture. Jesus says John the Baptist is coming to declare his first coming. He prepares the way. Elijah will come to prepare his second coming. And I think if you read Revelation chapter 11, of two witnesses, one of them you can be sure of, it'll be Elijah for sure. But John is here in the spirit and in the power of Elijah, doing that same miracle, if you will, that same work. Even though, according to John chapter 10, John the Baptist did not one miracle, but yet God's hand was upon him. So put yourself in Zacharias' shoes. You're old, you've won the lottery. You get to do the coolest thing that a priest could do for a whole week, right? You're in there serving the Lord. You're freaked out because there's an angel standing right next to you. He tells you your prayers are answered. The baby's on the way. Here's what his name's going to be. Here's what he's going to accomplish. Here's what God is going to use him to do. And then you get to verse 18, but you read this. How shall I know that? I'm an old man. My wife is also pretty old. All right, well, advance in years. Same deal. Now, to me, that's an interesting response. You've been praying, verse 13. Now you're talking to an angel. He knows the content of your prayers and speaks to them directly. And you say, yeah, how do I know that's true? I'm thinking you're talking to an angel, pal. I don't know. It reminds me a lot of Peter. You know, the night before Peter was to be killed, all of Peter's friends in the church gathered together there in Acts 12 to pray for his release. And they were up all night praying. But sometime in the middle of the night, Peter gets out of jail. God springs him. You can read the story there. So Peter runs right over to the church, knocks on the door, and goes, hey, let me in. Somebody goes, who is it? Peter. To which they replied, no, Peter's in jail. And I'm thinking that's kind of how we approach prayer so often, you know. And I thought to myself, just reading Zacharias' response, how often do you suppose God gets disappointed with us? You know, he gives us these great promises, and we're just going, oh, help me to believe you. I don't know. From a human perspective, I understand Zacharias' response. But he had a lot to go on. I remember reading in Romans chapter 4 about Abraham when he was told about being a child. He said he didn't consider his own body dead or his wife's womb. He just believed God. He couldn't explain it to you. He didn't know how it worked, but he just believed the Lord. God counted it to him for righteousness. By the way, just as an aside, you can mark this down. This isn't even a part of the study. This just came to mind. I'll stand over here and tell you this. Next week, Mary is going to ask this angel the same question. She's given an answer, but she is not struck dumb like John, as Dad Zacharias here. That's not fair. I have it in a folder. When I get to heaven, I'm going to ask about this. Because Zacharias now is going to be told he ain't going to be able to speak for 9 months because he questioned the promise of God. Mary's going to ask the same question. Scot-free, she gets off. I don't like it. We'll cover it. All right, anyway, it's over here. That has nothing to do. So his question, sorry. How am I going to know this? I'm old and so is my wife. Verse 19, the angel responds and then he says, I am Gabriel who stands in the presence of God. I was sent to speak to you about these good tidings, but behold, now you're going to be mute and not able to speak until the day that these things take place because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time. Mary got off the hook. Couple of things. It interests me greatly that God's work is not dependent upon me believing it. In other words, John the Baptist is still going to be born. Oh, his dad might have all kinds of issues, but the Lord isn't slowed down by that at all. You're not going to speak until John the Baptist shows up. You didn't believe the words God sent me to tell you, and so now you'll just have to wait until that time is accomplished. I hear sometimes people say, oh, I wish I had more faith to be healed. Look, I understand that we need to have faith, but even then the Lord says, you know, if you had a grain of mustard seed kind of faith, you could move mountains. So I'm thinking your faith isn't very strong, right? But it certainly doesn't hinder God from having his way. Don't think for 1 minute you're going to stand in the way of God. You're not. Does he want you to trust him? Of course he does. Did Zacharias swing and miss? He did. Would he pay the price? I guess so. But at the same time, God didn't go, all right, you're not having a son. I was going to give you a son, but now I am not having one. Way to go, Zach. And those who would teach you that somehow you could hold the hand of heaven back by your doubts should read their Bible. We read in verse 21 that the people outside were a little bit marveling at the fact that Zacharias had been in there so long. After all, this was right into the presence of God. I think you go in, get your work done, and get out, you know? It's kind of a dangerous place. You're not holy. He is. And so you're already on holy ground. But and it this took some time. When he came out, verse 22, he couldn't speak to them. They perceived he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned to them and yet remained speechless. And so it was, as soon as the days of his service were completed, he departed to his own house. And after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself for 5 months, saying, the Lord has dealt with me, and in the days when he looked upon me, he has taken away my reproach from among the people. So he comes out and he can say nothing. You know, his face said, I've seen something, but I don't know what it is. Interesting, though, he has to finish his week of service first. He doesn't get to go home. He's got 4 or 5 more days maybe to serve. We don't know. But he's devoted to just doing things the Lord's way. And though God hadn't spoken for 400 years, God is beginning to speak now. Zacharias is just not going to be able to speak for 9 months, right? He's just going to suffer the brunt of that. So he goes home, his wife becomes pregnant. By the way, the name Elizabeth means my God has promised. My God has promised. For 5 months, she hides her pregnancy, not sharing it with anyone. She sees this as a lifting of the reproach that she suffered at the hands of her friends and family for her barrenness and all. But she's just not ready to share with anybody what's going on, and she's learning. So on the one hand, you have Zacharias. God remembers. You then have Elizabeth, God's promised. And pretty soon, John will be born. His name means God is gracious. God is gracious. So in the conditions of this day, corrupt and difficult, there's a faithful family. God speaks that God's timing is perfect. Zechariah is a faithful man from a faithful family, at least 2 generations. And yet he, even in that condition, struggles with God's goodness. Too good to be true. I don't know. How can I know? And now he will prove very clearly that God has a say in things, that God will have his way. And I really can't help but make that comparison between us today and the church. We're in a corrupt society. God is speaking. The hour is late. The Lord is coming. And we need to be that faithful remnant that many hearts can be turned to him in our generation as well. Next week, verse 26, in the sixth month, Gabriel goes 80 miles up the coast to Nazareth to have a meeting with Mary, who doubts what she's hearing, but still gets to speak. I don't know. We'll look at that next week, shall we pray? Father, thank you for your word to us this morning. Such a marvelous thing to know, Lord, that you are speaking. It's just people aren't listening always. But I love watching just your hand at work. And to find this faithful couple among many who are just caught up in a spiritually corrupt system, a politically damaged society, and yet here is this couple that, Lord, by your Spirit, you said they were blameless in their obedience and their devotion to you. And so, Lord, would we be these kind of folks in our culture? May we affect culture, not culture affect us. And may we realize that even Zacharias, with all of his devotion, was really still having a hard time with your goodness and your mercy and your love. And it cost him, but may it teach us so that we would not be overwhelmed by your goodness, but just be willing to receive it by faith, as Abraham did as well. And Lord, may you use us in these last days. May the world see Jesus through your church. May we have many faithful, blameless, devoted men and women running around this city for you. And may you be glorified in these last days. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for Zacharias. Thank you for his honesty, for his struggle, for his example, for your goodness. You have it all in hand. Your timing is perfect. Teach us much, Lord, as we continue through this book, we pray. In Jesus' name.